I know sometimes these holidays seem very made up and silly, but I do appreciate, especially in the country we live in and the way that it's going, that we still appreciate fathers. If you guys can turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we are going to continue in our study. We've been going through Hebrews, and so far we've been seeing how Christ is better than X, Y, and Z. And we're going to continue to do that today, except we're going to talk about how it's not necessarily that Christ himself is better. It's something that he's doing, that through Christ he is offering something better to us than to anyone else before Christ came and died for us. And so, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to tell you a little story. For those of you who don't know, Anya, she works at a foster care facility, if that's what you call it. But basically, there's a lot of children who are abused, who are abandoned, neglected, and the state has to come in and they have to take care of them and take them to this facility. And needless to say, after a lot of abuse or even just being on your own for a while and being 8, 9, 10 years old, you learn some things that you shouldn't learn. And you behave a way that you shouldn't behave. And so she was there a few weeks ago, and there was this young girl who was told by her father previously, the last time that she saw him, he said, "I'm going to come for you. I'm coming on this day, so just wait, I'm coming." And she was super excited because her father had told her, "I'm coming." And then for whatever reason, she woke up one morning and she decided, "I don't believe that he's coming anymore." And whereas before she was super excited and she was happy, she was joyful, she was behaving, now all of a sudden she is just depressed and you can't convince her that her father's going to come and get her. So she starts acting out. And then she has to receive consequences for acting out. But we're going to look through the example that actually this happened as well to Israel back in Numbers, and this is the example that the writer of Hebrews uses for us. But a lack of belief causes a lack of obedience. And when you don't have faith, if you don't believe in a promise, and then if you aren't obeying, then you aren't in what this passage is going to call rest. And so that's what we're going to look at today about. There's a warning, and in this passage, and this is the title of the sermon today, is warning, failing to reach it. And that it is rest. This passage, it might seem like it's going to be a little downer because it's a warning, and you know, all warnings can be kind of negative, but actually this is a very positive passage and something that we can rejoice in. So just stick with me here. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of the chapter, but what I'd like to do before we do so, if we can actually look at verses 12 through 19 of the previous chapter, just so that we understand what this passage is really trying to communicate and that we leave off from where Kevin did last week. So in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion.' For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So that's kind of, just to begin, that's kind of the background of what we're talking about. As Kevin mentioned, the Israelites, they missed out on a rest. They missed out on going to the promised land. And because of that, there were consequences. And he talked about how we are to not fall into that same problem. And that it's actually, it's not, we're not again talking about salvation, we're talking about a different type of rest, a different type of promise. And so today we're going to kind of go into that a little bit more. It's the first Roman that we have is, what was the rest Israel failed to reach? What is the rest God gives us today? And then finally, how do we enter into God's rest? So let's look at the first 8 verses of the chapter for our first part, so we can understand what the rest was that Israel failed to reach. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." So let's look through this illustration that the writer of Hebrews gives, just so that we can kind of understand here. Again, he's writing to believers who are turning back to Judaism. And so he's using an actual example, an event in history, to get their attention. That's what illustrations are meant to do. It's really easy to get a point across when you tell a story, and then it has a moral to the story, and then people can all agree. The people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they all know of the story of the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. And I would imagine that every single one of them all agreed they didn't want to be like that. And they probably thought to themselves, well, if I was there, I would not have listened to everyone else. I would have been the Caleb or the Joshua of that time. That would have been me. I'm sure, because I know that I do the same thing when I read the Bible. I look at things that the disciples do or Israel, and I'm like, oh my goodness, how dumb are they? I can't believe that they did that. And I automatically think, man, if I would, I don't know who I'd be, but I'd be, you know, a pretty big deal, because I think I'm so much better. And so these believers who are hearing this story, they're probably thinking to themselves, yeah, we know the story. We understand. You know, we know what they missed out on. They missed out on the promised land. And that was a big deal. Think about it. Think about Israel being an entire nation, and you see all the 10 plagues happening, and you obey God, and you see him do all these things to the Egyptians, and yet bless you. And then so much so that you don't just get set freed, but you are literally pushed out of the land and given all of these jewels, all of this gold, silver, everything. They were literally being paid to leave. Then you get to the Red Sea, and they think that they're trapped, and then they watch God deliver them from the greatest army of that time. Without even lifting up a sword, without even throwing one punch, God defeats the army for them. You see them on Mount Sinai, and God dealing with them specifically. They even heard his voice from the mountain. They were given instruction, and so they are being taken by God through the wilderness to the promised land, and they finally get there. They literally get to the front door, and they see that it probably is not going to be super easy if they were going to do this on their own. And they forget who their God is. As even Kevin mentioned, which really stuck with me, was at that time, God is still a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. They can see him right there. And when they get the spies to come back and give the report, they hear what the spies say and focus on that instead of just looking at God being right there with them. We would all say that that's foolishness. We can't believe that someone would go so far and then say, you know what? It's obvious. God has led us out here just to die by the Canaanites. We should just go back to Egypt. At least we, you know, had food there. We had lodging there. You know, it wasn't that bad. I mean, they were being enslaved brutally, and they thought that that was better than to go into the promised land. They refused to accept the rest that God had offered to them by giving them the promised land. So the writer of Hebrews is using this because he's trying to stress the point that just like those Israelites, and again, even for us, like this is how it applies to us today. The Israelites, they had that promise, the promised land. They were led all the way through, and that was what was for them. That was the rest that God had prepared for them, and they refused it. And in the same way, God is offering us rest today. Now, he's not offering us the promised land. Let's get that, you know, straight. That's not what he's talking about here. But in the same way, the writer of Hebrews is trying to show his readers that, listen, if you thought that the promise that the Israelites had back then, that that rest was good, and that you would have accepted it, that there would be no way that you would refuse it, there is something so much greater that he is offering to each one of you, and yet you all are in danger of refusing it. Just like the Israelites wanted to turn back to Egypt, these believers want to turn back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, don't do it. What you're doing exactly what your fathers did. Don't do it. And there are two reasons that they did this, and we're going to look into that here real quick. The first is unbelief. In verse 2 of chapter 4, it says that, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Okay, so again, just picture the scene. You have the spies go out, they give a report. There are two spies out of all of them that have faith. Joshua and Caleb. They see the giants, they see the land, they think, this is going to be a piece of cake. Remember who our God is, guys. He's brought us this far. He's not going to just let us out to dry. So let's go. Let's overtake them. It's plain and simple. There's nothing our God can't do. They had faith, and yet the rest of the people, they didn't have faith. They did not have faith that God would actually be able to help them through that. They thought, we can't do this in and of ourselves. There's no way we can defeat giants. They actually see them with their own eyes, and they think, there's absolutely no way. We're not warriors. We just can't do this. We're just slaves. So let's just go back to being slaves. They lacked faith. They weren't united in faith. And how often is it so easy for us whenever we hear messages Sunday after Sunday where we hear truth and we think, okay, yeah, you know what? That makes sense, yeah. And then all of a sudden, when the rubber meets the road, it becomes too difficult because we rely on ourselves. We refuse to trust and believe in who our God is and the promises that he has for us, and we just turn away. I mean, to me, it baffles me to think that the Israelites had gotten that far and that God is still telling them, go into the land and I have this for you. They are right there and they think, at this moment, it's too much. So in verse 2, we see that it was because of unbelief that they did this. But then also in verse 6, we see that there is a second reason that they refused it, and it was because of disobedience. In verse 6, it says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." So not only did the Israelites in the story in Numbers, chapter 13 and 14, it talks about how not only did they refuse to enter in the land, but then anyone who would oppose them or actually stand up and say, guys, listen, we can do this, it's okay. They not only just told them to be quiet, they threatened to stone them. They had made up their mind. We're not going to listen to anyone else. We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to listen to any person. We've made up our mind. We're going to go our own way. Unbelief produces disobedience. They revolted, essentially. They even say, let's actually elect a new leader. You know, we need an actual leader who's willing to go and take us back to Egypt. So there's a mutiny. They revolted. And then they threaten the lives of everyone else. And, you know, I don't think that we find ourselves in such violent circumstances, but the writer of Hebrews is trying to show them, just as they revolted against God and his promises, what he had for them, and they disobeyed God. In the same way, we do the same thing. When we decide that, you know what, I'm going to disobey. I know what God has said, but I'm going to choose to disobey. We are revolting. Think about that. We are literally telling God, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are and what you told me to do. I'm going to choose to do my own way. And I don't know about you, but anytime I try to take matters into my own hands, typically it doesn't go very well. And so for us, what does this mean for us today? Just like back then, when the writer of Hebrews is giving this this letter to these believers, the passage is crucial for us because it reveals that there is a rest that the writer who's writing to these believers, that is the same rest that we actually can have ourselves. So this applies to us. And the warning that the writer gives to these believers is the same warning that we must listen to as well. We're not exempt. A lot of times we think that because we live in this country, you know, we have a lot of luxury and a lot of lack of persecution, lack of a lot of things that other people have to go through. And so we, you know, even within the assemblies, we think, well, our doctrine is, you know, 100% true. And so, you know, this warning or this, you know, this teaching that is, you know, being said for these, but doesn't apply to us. But that's not true. If you're a believer, this warning is a warning that we should all pay very close attention to. And then, like Kevin mentioned last week, mistakes in history, or even stories in history, are meant to teach us lessons. And if we do not learn from those lessons, we have the potential danger of failing where they failed as well. There's nothing new under the sun. The same temptation and the same sin that was around back when Israel decided they weren't going to go to the promised land is the same sin that's out there today. And as foolish as the Israelites were, you know, as we look through this today, just let us realize that we must not be foolish like them, because I have to admit myself, I am foolish. There are times when I just tell God, I know what your word says, but I don't see it, so I don't believe it. Or, you know what, I understand that, but I can't wait any longer. I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. And that is just as foolish as the Israelites who are at the front door of the promised land. They say, no, let's turn around and go back home. So let's look at the next three verses that talk about the rest that God has for us. In verses 9 to 11, it says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail or fall by the same sort of disobedience. So this rest that God has given us, let's actually, before we say what it is, let's actually talk about what it isn't. Because just like other words, like Kevin always says this, and I'm always reminded of it whenever I'm reading, especially the Psalms, the word salvation. When you see salvation, I immediately think Jesus on the cross. Okay? I automatically think that. Eternal life. But that's not necessarily what that word always means. Okay? And just like that, rest, when I also think of peace. I think of rest that God gives us as believers, because I can lay my head down tonight knowing where I'm going when I die. I don't have to worry. I have peace. I know that I'm going to heaven. And that is rest that God does give us, but this is a different type of rest. So this isn't a rest of salvation, and it's also not a rest that I think is a really big problem that people, at least I found myself doing, and then in America, this idea of life by works. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, we're going to look at a few verses here real quick. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So often I think that I've found myself failing to realize just what type of yoke God actually does have for us. Too often I think, this is so difficult to live for God. Oh my goodness, this is so much work. It's almost like a burden for me to live for God. And a lot of times I think and I lie to myself. Something will happen in my life and I'm like, okay, what did I do wrong? Because, you know, am I in sin anywhere in my life because this didn't happen the way I thought it was supposed to? Or was there an opportunity that I missed? And because I failed in that way, is God punishing me? We become very works-based or works-oriented in our life as a believer. We understand, it's super easy to understand for us that, you know, it is by faith and grace that we are saved, not by works. And then we understand that our glorification, when we die, it's by grace that God has done it for us and that He'll do it for us. It's not by works. And yet, with our Christian walk, we think that it's by works. We spend our lives striving, not for this rest that this passage and the writer of Hebrews is telling us to strive for, but we strive to receive God's grace. The definition of grace is that it's a free gift that you don't deserve. You cannot earn it. You cannot work towards it. And yet, in my own mind, it reminded me of this book that I read, and if you haven't read this book, it's a great book. It's called Transforming Grace. It's by Jerry Bridges. And he just says that we have it all wrong. And it was very evident, even for the writer of Hebrews, he sees them doing the same thing. They're wanting to go back to Judaism, which is very works-based oriented. It's not about grace. It's about, okay, I need to do this here. I need to do this on this day. I need to stop working on this. I need to do this. I can never eat this. It's all about works. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, listen, guys, you got it all wrong. That's not how God wants you to live. For those of you who are fathers, think of this. Do you want your kids growing up trying to earn your love? I hope not. That would be a horrible childhood. In the same way, if we wouldn't want our own children, and if we can understand that that is wrong, how much more does God understand that? He's not sitting there saying, you guys have to earn my love now. I saved you. I will glorify you. But while you're here on this earth, you better work for it, because otherwise I'm going to bring the hammer down. That is not our God. That's not the God of the Bible. Yes, He disciplines us, but just like a father disciplines his child and it's in love, that's exactly how our Father is. He's not sitting there just with His thumb over us, just smushing us down. He wants us to enjoy this life. It talks about in John 15 about how He wants us to abide in Him, abide in His love. He's saying, I love you as much as I love my Father, and I want you to love me in the same way. He wants a love relationship. He doesn't want us thinking that we're going to be punished because of bad things that we did or because of good things we didn't do. That is not the life that He has died for. He died not so that when we get to heaven that we can enjoy knowing Him. He died so that once we are saved, we can begin to know Him right then and there. I think a lot of times I think too much about what is to come instead of enjoying what I have right now. You know, if God wanted us just to get saved and then enjoy Him in heaven, there'd be no reason for Him to leave us here after we get saved. He'd just take us right up. But He wants us to choose to enjoy Him. As that song that we just sang, to see Him more precious than gold or silver. That is what He wants us to do. So, this is not a salvation rest. It's not a life by works. But we're going to see, we're going to go through what He's really trying to convey to the readers here of what this rest details. The first is, it's a belief. And in verse 10, it says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This rest, again, right here in verse 10, he says, it's not about your works. You're resting from your works. It's a belief. It's a belief that you have in the promises of God. You know, we're supposed to take God at his word and to hold on to it. You know, we come every Sunday morning to remember what Christ did on the cross. We hold on to it for our salvation. What about the other things that God has done for us? The other promises that he has in his book? This book is full of promises. It's a belief. For each of us, these promises might be different. I mean, just to name a few, the promise of being a child of God. I will forever, from the moment I believe, I will forever be his child. Not just when I get to heaven, now. I'm his child. I'll never lose it. There's nothing I can do that will make me lose that position with God. That's incredible. That should be exciting for us to know that we are children of God forever. We are in his family forever. We're not like the angels who serve him. We're his children. How about the fact of being eternally loved? You talk to the average person, what do they want most? They just want to be loved. I mean, when you think of your relationships with your children, when you think of your relationships with your parents, your relationships with your spouse, it comes down to you. We all just want to be loved. And yet God is telling us and he's promising us, listen, I love you in a very special way that only me and my Father share. That's how much I love you. And as we heard in the remembrance meeting this morning, it's an immeasurable love. We cannot measure the amount of love that God has for us. I mean, these promises are incredible. How about never being rejected by God? What is the worst feeling in the world is to be rejected. When you pour out your heart to someone, when you go out on a limb for someone, and then they just completely reject you. It's demoralizing. It makes you never want to actually put yourself out there again. It makes you not want to ever try because you're just going to be hurt. You're going to be disappointed. But the promise that God will never reject us. You know, these are the things, these are the promises that we are to believe. And in doing so, we can then enter into his rest. Think about it. If you understand fully that you are a child of God, what can man do to you? What can reputation do to you? What can popularity do to you? What can the government do to you? It doesn't matter. If you truly believe the promise that God has for you, that you are eternally loved, then it doesn't matter who else loves you, because you have a love that's immeasurable, that's greater than any love that any person on this earth could ever give you. I mean, this is how these promises are supposed to, and belief, not just for our salvation, but belief in the other promises that God has for us, this is how it should shape our lives. It should literally change our lives. So it's a belief. And again, for each one of us, I mean, you guys know which promises that you hold on to day by day. And they're going to be different for each of us, but I would really implore you, encourage you, if you're not thinking of the promises just that you are saved eternally, you're missing out on so much. Number two, we see that it's an obedience that is produced by belief. In verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So it's saying, listen guys, if we believe that there is this rest there, it's a promise that we have. If we believe in the promises of God, if we truly believe, well now let's strive for it. Let's obey. Let's obey him because of our belief. Obedience comes because of a belief. We see in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, if we truly believe who God is, if we truly believe what he's done for us and his promises, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything bring your requests to God, and the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart. This is how we obey. It starts with belief. You know, I find myself making excuses all the time for the sin that's in my own life. I fail to recognize that sin is plainly just sin. If God, well, I was talking to Robert Fitz this last week about it. Sin entered the world because a man and woman chose to eat a fruit they were told not to. In today's terms, it would be like telling your child, don't eat a cookie, leave the cookies in the cookie jar, they're not for you. But then the kid goes and takes a cookie. Because of that one sin, sin entered the entire world. It's that serious. It wasn't rape that caused sin to get into the world, murder. It wasn't all of these quote-unquote sins that we put on another level. It was simply just disobeying God's one request to not eat of a fruit. That's how serious God takes sin. And if we truly believe that, if we understand that God hates sin, and that we have been saved from sin, the domain of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of His Son, that we were once not a people, but now we're His people. If we understand that, we don't want to even get near sin at that point. It's what God has had to save us from. It's what God had to die for. And so it should produce in us this hatred of sin and this desire that because of what He's done, because of what we believe Him to have done, that it should produce us to just obey Him, to want to actually do what He asks us to do. You know, it's really easy to get someone, like at Elawana, for instance, there are certain kids that they have a really hard time just obeying, if you can imagine. And so when they're there and we're trying to get them to do something, the one thing that almost always works is you say, you know what, I'm really disappointed. And they're like, what? You're disappointed. Yeah, you know, you're not obeying, and that's disrespectful to me. They're just thinking to themselves, oh, I'm just goofing off. But when they realize, hey, I'm disrespecting Mr. Andrew, I don't want to do that. So then they obey. But then they tend to disobey again later on. But still, it gets the point across. But the same way, when we understand that when we sin, it is absolutely repulsing to God. He doesn't take sin lightly. And if we can understand that, it will produce in us this attitude that we shouldn't even want to play around with sin. We shouldn't make excuses for it. You know, I think of a couple of different areas of sin that especially in our culture has been just really watered down is our tongue. Jokes that we tell, language that we use, slander, or gossip. We think to ourselves, oh, it's really not that bad. Or it's not gossip if it's true. We just try to justify sin. How about our mind? Lust, coveting, or even just negativity. What about our heart? Angerness, bitterness, jealousy, just selfishness. These are things that we all think that it's okay in this world, in this country. It's either you better take care of yourself and then forget about everyone else. You know, it doesn't matter what you do. If you have to backstab to get ahead, do it. That's the attitude of the world. That should not be the attitude of believers. The Bible tells us that we are to put others ahead of ourselves. And yet we just try to make excuses for our sins. You know, as I think about the really huge contrast of believers who are in rest and not in rest, I think of the disciples. Okay, so like if you can remember with me, when the disciples were with Christ, all the way up to Him being arrested, they were just having the time of their life, I imagine. They were just enjoying every single moment. Then all of a sudden, Jesus is arrested, and they run away. Then Jesus gets crucified, and they stand at a distance. And then after He's buried, they go lock the door and stay in a room for 3 days. That does not sound like men who were resting in what they knew to be true. But then when you see what happens after Jesus is raised from the dead, He appears to them, they see it, they believe it, their lives are forever changed. Not just with Peter, but with all of them. it is so easy. It's such a huge contrast, the idea that when they believed it to be true, they lived one way. When they believed that it wasn't true or they had doubt, they lived a different way. That can't be us. You know, when the rubber meets the road, we need to believe God, His character, what He's told us, what He said. Just even the fact that He says in John 14, I'm coming back. That alone should cause us to live a certain way, to know that, hey, if I really believe that Jesus is coming back, I will live a certain way until He comes. This is what belief will do. It changes our behaviors. Obedience will follow it. You know, it's really easy to get upset when something bad happens to us, when something doesn't go our way, and to start to doubt, start to wonder, start to ask, what am I not doing right? But that's not how God is wanting us to live our lives. That is not the God that we have. And then when we run into situations that are really, really difficult and we realize there's nothing I can do, I cannot fix this problem, that should actually bring us joy because we know who can. And it's God. We never have to be dejected. We never have to be demoralized knowing that there's nothing that we can do. Actually, when there's nothing that we can do, that should be when we are the most joyful because we know that God is going to have to step in. As Paul writes, in his weakness he's made strong. And so we are able to be as well. And when I think of trying to apply this even today, some of the most persecuted people in this world today are enjoying God's rest more than any of us here in this country. And it's not because of their circumstances. It's because they believe that what they have heard to be true, so much so they'll give up everything. There's nothing not worth giving up for Christ. And because of that, they are enjoying God's rest. And they're in prison cells. Their kids are being murdered. Their spouses are being raped. And yet they are enjoying God's rest in a way that I've never experienced myself. So, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what trials or problems that we find ourselves in, we can rest assured that our God is there with us. He's made promises for us and we can hold on to them. And when we hold on to them, they will actually affect our behavior. So let's continue lastly with how do we enter into God's rest. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. It says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the first thing that we see here is that we are to strive to enter into this rest in verse 11. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 2 where it talks about how you have, the soldier who doesn't get entangled with the things of this world. He's too focused. He's striving to please the one who is his commander. He has one goal, one purpose, and that is to serve his commander. Then you have the athlete that literally beats their body into submission, doesn't eat certain things, doesn't go to bed too late, wakes up early, is exercising all the time, meticulously looking at their lifestyle so they can win the prize. They have one goal. They're striving for it every single day. Then you have the farmer who gets up early, is planting the seed, who's taking care of the crops, getting ready for them to harvest, working really hard. That is the type of striving that we are to have for this rest. It's not, again, he's not saying that they need to work for it. Again, he's saying you're resting from your works. He's saying that there should be nothing more important than this rest. In this life, there shouldn't be anything more important for us on a day-to-day basis than to enjoy knowing who God is, his promises, being obedient to him, and having an intimate relationship with him. There's nothing that compares. You know, it's a focus and it's a mindset. Number two is that it's a heart issue. In verse 12, it talks about how the Word of God is able to pierce our soul, our spirit. God, when He is dealing with us, He doesn't want our activities. He doesn't want our good works. He wants our heart. You know, when you see the interactions that He had, even with Adam, just taking a walk through the garden with God, how cool is that? That was an intimate time that Adam was able to share with God. And because of sin, he lost it. But in the same way, you know, when was the last time that we just said, you know what, I'm just going to take a walk with God? I used to do that all the time, actually. You just go outside, just pray with God, take a walk with Him, or in the car. But just to, in the stillness of your heart, just enjoy Him. When was the last time we examined the sin that's in our lives? And not the sin of other people, but just our sin. If you ask me, hey, you know, what are the problems with this person or this person or this person, I will have a laundry list and say, well, you know, they did this, or they need to fix this. But then if they say, okay, well, what about you? I'd say, well, if you're going to pray about anything, pray about this one thing. I'm sometimes struggling with this, you know? It's so easy for us to see the faults of other people and puff ourselves up, but we should be examining only our hearts, because it's my heart with the heart of God, and that's all that really should matter with me. And it's making our relationship with Him non-academic, but an intimate relationship. Intimacy with God is something that we take for granted. I think all the time, if I'm like, okay, hey, I have some extra time, ooh, let me go study this, or let me look into this, and then I gain all this knowledge, which is great, and we should be doing that. But, you know, if I have spare time with my wife, I'm not wanting us to, let's go do this activity, let's go and run this errand, or let's go and learn this, and let's go to, no, it's just, let's just have some fun. Let's just enjoy each other. Let's talk. Let's, you know, get to know each other. Let's actually share in this special relationship. God is the same exact way. He's not looking for us to do more. Okay? Yes, when there's a need, we are to fulfill it if we can. But He's not looking for us just to be busybodies, doing the things of God. He wants us to enjoy Him as He enjoys His own Father. And lastly, there is an account that we will all give. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about how all the works that we do are going to be brought through the fire, and then what is left will be evident. There's no hiding. The verses here, it says that all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We must give an account. There's no way out of it, and there's going to be no hiding. So at times, it's really easy to look like we're being obedient. It's really easy to look like we have faith. But God knows our heart. And we're going to have to give an account. So for us today, what is it that we're striving for? What is it that we find ourselves stressing out over, or working towards, or just really focused on? Because if it's anything other than our relationship with the Lord, we put that above God. What is in our heart? Of course, every single one of us, we're sinful. There's no way around it. But what is actually in our heart? Are we enjoying God? Are we enjoying the relationship with Him? Are we growing close to Him? Are we trying to be as Christ-like as we can because out of our love for Him and out of His love for us? And what is the account that will be given to us in the end? You know, the last three verses of this chapter, we're just going to read them here real quick as we close. And I know I don't have this passage. Robert's going to go over it, but it ends this entire chapter so well with what we've been talking about. It says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, Jesus has paved the way, every step of the way. He's not asking for us to believe Him and to have faith and to believe His promises and to be obedient. He's not just asking us to do that and expect putting us on this huge bar. He's saying, no, listen, hey, I was a man too. I came to this earth, and all that you've gone through, I can sympathize with. I know how difficult it is. Yet I did it without sin. And so when we come to Him, we don't have to come in fear. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, not judgment, but grace. Knowing that when we fail, when we realize that, hey, I've been distracted, I've been striving for this, not for this, I've been living a life of unrest instead of rest, He's not going to come down on us or hold it against us and say, well, you missed out. Well, too late, you know, if only would have done that a year ago. Now I can't use you anymore. You're useless to me. That is not who He is. He's made it so easy, and He's only told us, just believe me and believe what I've said. And we can follow His example and have no fear, because our high priest, the one who has gone before us to God, knows our weaknesses. So even though this is a warning that the writer of Hebrews is giving to his readers, and even though there's a danger here, it's also an encouragement, knowing that, hey, it is going to be very hard. It is going to be difficult, but guess what? There's a potential danger to miss it, but our Savior, the one who is sitting on the throne of God, He is there as our help. He's there as our high priest. He's there knowing our weakness. He's asking us to come to His throne of grace so that we will have help in our time of need. He's done all the heavy lifting for us. And it is possible for us to enter His rest, and with His help and our faith and obedience, we will. So, let us not be like that little girl that Anya was watching at the foster care facility. Let us not just live this life doubting the promises of God, but let us keep and hold fast to our confession, hold fast to our faith, to the promises that God has for us, to all of them, not just some of them, all of them. And let us today enjoy the rest that's available to each one of us, and not waste this life being in unrest. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You so much that You would not just die for us, not just give us salvation, justification by Your Son's work on the cross, but that You would want us to enjoy Your peace, want us to enjoy Your rest, this intimacy, this love and joy that You have, that You want to share with us. We just thank You so much that that's the life that You want us to live here in this earth. Lord, I pray for each one that's here, that we would heed the warning that the writer of Hebrews gives, that we would not live a life failing to reach the rest that You have for us, that You have paved the way for us. Lord, may we have faith in who You are and what You've said, and may we be obedient to Your commands and just enjoy You. And may we start today in Your name. Amen.